with you this evening and to be able to look in God's Word is always our great joy in this very special day in the life of our church. We're going to be continuing our series on science and the Bible, part 2 in Genesis chapter 7, the flood that changed the world. As you're turning there, there's really no event since this chapter in world history that has had a bigger impact on our planet as we know it than what we find here in Genesis chapter 7 that changed the world as it once was. The closest parallel to this catastrophic judgment we're going to look at in this passage will not again occur on this planet till the very end of time. And this study is very important, not only so that we would understand the past rightly, but that we would also understand the future of this world and our planet and all of history. And both of those events, of course, are literally true, exactly how God's Word describes them. And just by way of an aside, if you take the beginning and the end of the Bible equally seriously, you understand that this planet is very temporary and that environmentalism really should not be our primary concern. At least it doesn't seem to be a major concern to God. God did tell Adam and Eve to subdue the earth, Genesis 1. In other words, use it for your benefit, harness its resources, but we are nowhere told to exalt the earth or its creatures. Creation is designed for us to focus on the Creator and to glorify Him. And much of the modern environmental movement is not merely about being good stewards, but is focusing on and exalting creation in some places over the Creator and the far greater concerns of His Word. And this Creator God, as we're going to see in His Word, was not hesitant to destroy the entire world and all life because of sin. God Himself destroys the earth and its environment and its ecology and everything. Genesis 6, verse 13, we read, "Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" Then in verse 17 he says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." And then Genesis 7 and verse 4, God says there, "I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." This is unfathomable judgment. This is untold destruction of the original earth and the environment and all living creatures because of sin. And you notice as I read that, God is not shy to take responsibility for carrying out His righteous judgment on a sinful world. God doesn't need us to get Him off the hook of judgment, which some theologians want to do, explain how judgment really isn't God's doing. God doesn't even want us to do that. Sin is so serious to God here that in Genesis 3, as Adam and Eve fell, the entire world was impacted with death and disease and consequences of sin ever since. And if we struggle with how seriously God takes sin and deals with sin, it's because we don't take seriously sin enough. The fact that we are still alive is, or at least actually should be, an astonishing evidence of God's amazing grace. But God is revealed from the earliest chapters of the Bible as so holy and so concerned with sin and the spiritual far more than the physical that the entire world that He created and called originally very good is totally drowned, totally deluged, totally destroyed here, as we're going to read, by God Himself, as 2 Peter 2 refers to it as the world that perished, the world that once was. God destroyed the world once and He will do it again. 2 Peter chapter 3 describes it as a massive warming of our planet, a massive dissolving of the entire universe where fervent heat is going to melt the entire universe, and that's going to be God's doing. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and that's what we look forward to. That's what we focus on. This temporary world is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. We are looking for a better country and land, as the Bible explains. Man cannot and will not destroy this planet, and man cannot and will not save this planet either. We do need to be good stewards. We need to try not to waste God-given blessings, but God can and will destroy this earth at the appropriate time, no matter how many billions of dollars or euros are spent by our world on globalism agendas. And God alone can save the world spiritually. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not the physical planet, the souls of sinners He died for, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. This world's all going to perish, and so will we physically, but eternal life in a new heavens and new earth is what we look forward to. God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world, again, this is sinners who trust Christ, might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I just wanted to put that in perspective, that the spiritual is far more important than the physical to God. Even though we are going to be discussing some of the physical and even scientific and geological implications of this world-destroying and world-transforming flood in Genesis chapter 7. We don't need science to prove Scripture, but we also don't need to be intimidated into thinking that science, true science, has disproven any part of Scripture as being true. We began to look at and answer some of the more common mocking and scoffing from scientific and skeptic sources last week in Genesis 7, verses 1 through 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12 of chapter 7, looking at some of these details here. And I pray that this will build strength in our faith, even where opponents would want to shake our faith. There's been a lot of good research in recent centuries on the flood, some of the implications of it in this passage, but not many of the studies have looked at each section carefully in a verse-by-verse fashion, which we want to continue to do, looking at verses 6 through 12, and then seeking to expound what God inspired in this text, and to also seek to discuss some of the implications and some of the questions here. Genesis 7, beginning in verse 6. It says, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the flood, because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and birds that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It's an interesting study in Scripture to see how numbers are used in several different places. Can you think of any other time in Scripture where 40 days and 40 nights is used? What's that? The wilderness, Jesus in the wilderness. Any other times where we hear 40 days in Scripture? Moses, right? He was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Any other ones? Jesus was said. There's also Elijah. Elijah was in the wilderness for 40 days, sustained on a journey to Horeb, also on another mount. Moses was there on Mount Sinai, 40 days in the wilderness. Elijah went to the Mount of God, Mount Horeb there, through the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted. And after He rose from the dead, it was 40 days before He went to a mount and gave the Great Commission, as Matthew 28 records. And He ascended 40 days after His resurrection, Acts records. And each of those people initiated a new age. Moses, kind of the age of the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And Jesus, of course, as He is ascending to the Father, is initiating there in the book of Acts the church age of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to me that these three individuals appeared together on a mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah, Moses, and Jesus appear together there. And the disciples, at least three of the disciples, see them. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And it's no coincidence these people who came together, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets and to supersede them. If you wanted to speak of the Old Testament as Jesus did, you would speak of the law and the prophets. That was kind of shorthand to refer to the whole Old Testament revelation. But Jesus Christ there in that scene is the final revelation of God, which is one reason why you hear God say from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him," and the other two vanish. There's a statement even being made there that Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him now." He is the final revelation. In fact, the last book of the Bible is called Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is God's final revelation. We are not to add to that finished revelation, as it warns at the end there. The book closes with, we don't need new revelations. God's Word is sufficient now. And we don't even need science or supernatural miracles for people to believe God's Word. It's still a matter of faith. Evolutionists have faith in their religion too. I personally think it takes more faith to believe that naturalism and evolution accounts for all of the incredibly designed creation that we see. But it is still a faith, one way or another. And the facts of science are interpreted through one's worldview, through one's presuppositions. Well, let's look at some of the details in this passage here, beginning in verse 6. It says there, Genesis 7, verse 6, that Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Look at Genesis 5, verse 32. It goes through the genealogy, and it ends off with this name, Noah. And it says, he was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That chapter ends with Noah at age 500, and then chapter 6 describes the sinful world that moved God to judgment. So at least, or maybe approximately 100 years have passed since the events in Genesis 6 when God told Noah to build the ark. And if you weren't here when we went through Genesis 5 in our study, you can get that message to look further into the question as to why and how they live so long. But there's evidence not only from Scripture, but from other ancient cultures that they had memories of and recorded much longer lifespans before the flood. And something that's very interesting to me is how many different ancient cultures have their own flood stories. All around the world, all the native peoples all around the world have some sort of a story that had been verbally passed down of the original family, how they survived with all these animals on this great big boat. And that'll be a fascinating thing to look at. At some point, it may be that Genesis 6, verse 3, as we studied before, indicates that God Himself began to decrease how long sinful man could live. And you can, again, listen to some of those past messages to consider those questions, and also how last week's message, how all of the many animals fit on the ark. But let's look at verse 7 of chapter 7. When the time came, it was only Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives, the text specifies them, that came aboard the ark. And that's really kind of a sad note. For all of those years of building, all those years of preaching, Noah's called a preacher of righteousness by Scripture. They didn't believe. Only him and his family were saved when that day finally came. Jesus said they kept on marrying and being given in marriage, and the idea is just living life as usual until judgment came. No concern for judgment coming. And Jesus says it's going to be the same way for many before He returns. And all those who are not in the place of refuge, the ark in Noah's day, or in Christ in the coming judgment, the door of opportunity will eventually be closed by God. And it will be too late for them to escape the wrath to come. The Bible consistently describes Noah as one of the most faithful men who ever lived. You can see him in different books of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament described that way. And Jewish tradition tells us that Noah repeatedly preached warnings of judgments, and they record some of his supposed words. Those aren't inspired. We don't know if that's exactly what he said, but he clearly was preaching righteousness, preaching repentance to these people. And all we know is that there were only 8 that came aboard, all of them his relatives. And I think this is instructive that Noah is repeatedly commended in other parts of Scripture as being a great man of faith, as a faithful man, even though the numerical fruit, if you will, or growth of his ministry was very small. By the standards of the world, modern experts, Christian experts, of course, would consider Noah a great failure, not very successful at all, to be preaching for that entire long ministry and to hardly have any people who heeded his message, and they would suggest he needed to change his message or change his method or change his ministry. But God defines success differently, doesn't he? How does God define success? Be faithful. Faithfulness is God's success. It's interesting how many of the prophets in the Old Testament times God considered faithful who, by modern Christianity's standards, they would consider a dismal failure. God considered them a great, faithful man for doing exactly what he called him to do. We don't need to change the message or the methods God has given us. Preach righteousness, preach repentance, preach the real word of God, and leave the results to God. What he requires of us, not only preachers, but all of us, what God wants from all of us is to be faithful in wherever he has called us to, whatever he has called us to. Let's look at verse 8 and 9. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And this kind of explains what we began to discuss last time. Noah didn't have to gather all of these animals. He didn't go and do an expedition trapping all of these animals all around the world. God himself made them come to him. As verse 9 reiterates, they went into the ark to Noah by twos, which is not entirely unlike the song some of the kids sang. They came in, how does it go, by twosies, elephants, and what is it, kangaroosies, children of the Lord, rained and poured for 40 daisies, and we'll stop there. It's a good song. In verse 10, it says, it came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. And this is exactly what God promised in verse 7, 7 days earlier. And it happened exactly the way God said it would, as, of course, it always does. That word flood, unlike English, the biblical language has several different words for flood. It actually, I read somewhere in the biblical languages, there's 10 different words. This is a very specific term for flood, unlike any of the other floods mentioned in their language. It's a very special term. It first appeared in chapter 6, verse 17, if you want to look back there. God says, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." There is strong emphasis, and it's missed in some of the translations, but there's strong emphasis on this, the opening pronoun there. I. This is something God is doing himself. The whole design of judgment and covenant is the Lord. Psalm 29, verse 10 is the only other passage that uses that word flood, and it's referring to this event, and it reiterates God's sovereignty over the flood. It says, "The Lord sat as king over the flood." Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. God was in charge. God was himself doing this flood. That's the only other passage outside of Genesis 6 through 8 that uses the Hebrew word flood, and it refers to this same event. There were other words they would use for some of the smaller local floods, even big regional floods in the original language. This is the flood of all floods. This is unique in all of history. The Hebrew word Mabul has been described as relating to an Assyrian word that means destruction. And the flood of waters can be translated as the hydraulic cataclysm. In fact, the New Testament, when it speaks of this flood, the Genesis flood, uses the word cataclysmos or kataklousmos instead of the usual Greek word for flood. This is a unique event in all of human history, and I hope you understand why it's so common that our world doesn't want to admit the flood of the Bible happened. Because if this story is really true, then you have to consider that the Bible may be true when it speaks about judgment and when it speaks about sin. And so man suppresses the truth. Men who are very intelligent, secular scientists, of course, are not opposed to the idea of a local flood on this planet, maybe even a big flood in the Black Sea area, as they discussed on PBS and the History Channel or other regions. But the idea of a flood covering the entire globe, where the only way people could be saved was by divine intervention and revelation and building an incredible boat where they saved all of these creatures on it, they reject that. And if they can show that the biblical flood is scientifically impossible and doesn't need to be taken seriously, then they don't have to take seriously what the other 65 books of the Bible have to say. And so it's not uncommon to hear remarks like, surely no one still believes that Noah's Ark story, other than some backwards Bible-thumping fundamentalists at Gold Country Baptist Church or whatever they want to throw in there. Listen to this Washington Times article, an ABC News poll. It says 61% of Americans believe the account of creation in the book of Genesis is literally true rather than a story meant as a lesson. This is just Americans, not just Christians, but Americans at large. 60% of Americans, according to this secular survey, believe in the story of Noah's Ark and a global flood. 60%. The poll, with a margin of error of 3 percentage points, was conducted February 6 to 10, 2004, so about 5 years ago, among over 1,000 adults. And you probably know as well as I know that not even all Christian schools believe that the Genesis account of creation, the way it's described, happened in 6 days. I think the percentages would be far smaller than that in the Christian academic world. There was a survey done a number of years back that suggested that maybe only 5% or so of Christian colleges actually take a stand in their doctrinal statement or faculty position that God created the world in 6 days. What about secular scholars who have given their life to study the Hebrew language? I've actually got a quote here. I want you to see this quote here. Is the grammar or the syntax or the lexical meanings of words, is that what leads scholars to disbelieve what we read in Genesis 1 through 11? Here's James Barr. He is a professor of the ancient languages at Oxford University, not a believer, writing in this letter to David Watson. Is, so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writers of Genesis 1 through 11, and he's putting writer and possibly in parentheses, they're writers, whoever they were, that they intended to convey to their readers the ideas that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience, that the figures contained in the Genesis genealogies provided by simple addition a chronology from the beginning of the world up to later stages in the biblical story, and that Noah's flood was understood to be worldwide and to extinguish all human and animal life except for those in the ark. Now, understand this. He's not saying he believes this. He's saying that those who study the Hebrew language understand that that is what is being communicated there in the original text. It's not actually the scriptural message that makes liberal scholars reject the teachings of Genesis. It is the liberal and skeptical and scientifical presuppositions that often go along with that. And as I said last week, the biblical story of Noah and his family in an ark made of gopher wood that housed every kind of animal surviving on earth through a worldwide flood seems to make critics of the Bible come out of the gopher woodwork, if you can pardon the expressions. One of the criticisms that first bothered me when I first heard it was, there is no way, even if you had 40 days or 40 nights of rain, there is no way if you took all of the water that's in all of the clouds and in all of our atmosphere right now and you dumped it on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, there's no way you would get more than 1 inch of rain over the surface of the ground. And as I heard that criticism, I didn't know exactly how to respond to it. But where did all that water come from? Does the Bible give us any indications? And where, if it did come, where could all that water go afterwards? Those are good questions that I had too. And we're going to look at the text carefully. Look at verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. The Bible is being very precise here historically, to the year and to the day. This is less than 5,000 years ago, as we take Old Testament chronologies at their face value, maybe as little as 4,500 years ago, and it says that on this day, whatever this exact day was on the calendar, all of the fountains of the great deep burst open. There's some question as to whether they were using the later Jewish calendar or a different calendar or the calendar of the Egyptians that Moses is writing from. But regardless, the exact day is not so much what is important for us to find in history. But notice what it says here. The Hebrew word burst open, it might be a different word in your Bible. It's translated in other places as breaking open or breaking through or cleaving open or ripping open, splitting open, even as the earth in one place rips open or comes open to swallow a bunch of unbelievers on one occasion. Genesis 2 describes the original creation as having a great subterranean water source under the land, and here, whatever that is all breaking forth and coming out. We could take the time to look at Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, which talks about the firmament above and suggests there may have been more water in the atmosphere. Initially, verse 11 says that these, whatever this was, the floodgates of the sky were opened up. But most creation scientists, those who study this, agree that most of the water would have come from below, not from above. There are these, scientists are aware of, artesian wells and aquifers today underground. This is one that is still around today. During the flood of Noah, subterranean fountains, the text will say, persisted for 150 days. The water continued to rise. There's spring water here. If you can see, this is a part of the United States, such as the famous artesian wells, originating from ancient underground aquifers like the Ogallala Aquifer, which spans 8 states in the United States. And one writer suggests these buried riders are possibly remnants of the fountains of the great deep that burst forth during the biblical flood. Apparently, the original great deep had great depths of water within, at least enough so that it would be called a great deep. The expression could also refer to fountains, even in the oceans, maybe even underwater springs or volcanoes. Whatever these fountains of the great deep included in verse 11, look at them. All of them, all at the same time, all on the same day, fountains all over the earth, geysers, probably also land volcanoes, which I've read can erupt with up to 70% water, of course, superheated. All of them are broken open by God. This is not something that we observe happening today. This is something that God Himself did. And the language supports all kinds of sources here. Whatever was holding back the fountains or fissures or fluids below in the original hydrology of this planet, all of it is breaking open. It is bursting forth on the same day. Perhaps there's a chain reaction springing all of these leaks, and perhaps there was liquid and lava and layers and spraying and all of it being laid open and just let loose, and lakes and oceans soon flowing onto the land that may have sucked down, and perhaps natural levees that may have been holding back waters are broken through, and who knows what leveling or lowering or land raising was taking place during all of the volcanic, tectonic, oceanic, catastrophic events. And I've got a few comments here. This is a man, as far as I know, is not a believer and an evolutionist. In 1973, how many of you know who Jacques Cousteau is? All right, some of you know who he is. I don't know if he's still on cable television, but he said this: "We're the crust of the earth to be leveled, with great mountain ranges like the Himalayas and the ocean abysses like the Mariana Trench evened out. If the world was different at one time," he says, "no land at all would show above the surface of the sea, just by the water that's already on our planet here. Earth would be covered by a uniform sheet of water more than 10,000 feet deep." He says, "so overwhelming the ocean seems to be." So if the earth was quite a bit differently, and didn't have these vast chasms going several miles deep, and the mountains weren't as high as they used to be, the water would cover the earth more than 10,000 feet. Assuming the mountains rose and the deep ocean trenches deepened far further, which is actually suggested by Psalm 104, we'll look at in a little bit. If that happened towards the end of the flood, the 10,000 feet of water, some secular sources estimate, would be plenty. And of course, we don't have to know exactly how it happened, but if all this water was there and then the floor of the ocean began to cave in further, that would also explain how some of that water abated. Here's that passage from Psalm 104. And it's speaking here in the context of the flood. "You covered it," speaking of the planet, "with the deep, as with a garment," like this garment covering it. "The waters were standing above the mountains. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down." So in this flood, mountains are rising, valleys are sinking down to the place which you established for them. "You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth." Interesting passage to study further there in Psalm 104. Christian geologists and creation scientists have suggested that today's highest mountains formed or at least raised up a lot higher toward the end of and after the flood with all those significant geological events taking place. Tectonic plate collisions perhaps may have contributed to the upthrusting. And it's interesting that uppermost parts of Mount Everest contain fossil-bearing, water-deposited layers. As people have climbed up there, they have found even marine fossils near the very peak. Those animals didn't just crawl up there and die. That, of course, suggests clearly to any reasonable person that they were underwater at one point and they were quite a bit lower than they were at one point. Marine fossils are found in almost every mountain range in the world, the Alps and the Andes and others, and they provide clear evidence that the oceans covered them and the continents at one time. Source of the Great Flood is some of the writers I've read that suggested that it perhaps began when the Earth's crust was fractured, releasing subterranean caverns of water and magma. You may not be able to make this out, but in the ocean there, in this picture here, you have these mid-oceanic ridges and the lithosphere plates that are there. And Mount St. Helens, I actually happened to be living in Washington State when Mount St. Helens erupted. You guys, all of you who were alive then, remember that event vividly. My dad actually had a friend of his that he was witnessing to and had shared the gospel with and was there in that Muir Lake, I think it was, and ended up dying in that great catastrophe. And my dad hopes that perhaps during that time he professed faith as he knew the gospel. It, massive event. Many people died. There's the before and the after picture. You see what a big impact it can be when these things burst open. The eruptions at Mount St. Helens were a very important geological event in creation science, as we've been able to have the technology to study these things. Rapid deposition, erosion occurred, providing a model of the type of activity that might have been taking place during the great biblical flood of Noah. I don't pretend to know the extent of the seismic volcanic activity described in Genesis 7:11. Just to know that the breaking open of all of these subterranean water sources, this was an unprecedented, this was an unrepeatable and unique event on this planet. This destruction of God's creation here is not something scientists observe today any more than God's initial creation. And so their objections cannot prove, they have to assume uniformitarian, you understand what that is, that everything is just kind of continued the way that it is by natural processes, very slow. Everything that we see had to have happened very slowly over aeons of millions of years with no catastrophes like Genesis 7 that would have had a radical impact on our world, which is interesting because 2 Peter 3 says, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, among other things, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Everything's been going on, and in this context here, Jesus isn't really going to come back, that final judgment. But he says there, they deliberately overlook. It's interesting there. They are suppressing the truth. They have to deliberately overlook this fact. And among those facts is that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. It's not that there's no evidence that an event like that happened. It's that they deliberately choose not to even consider that possibility because it doesn't fit with their model and their worldview. What impact might this deluge have had? This is what one writer from Answers in Genesis has said. In their catastrophic plate tectonics model for the flood, Steve Austin and others and this group of PhD scientists have proposed that at the onset of the flood, the ocean floor rapidly lifted up. They've said 6,500 feet, perhaps, due to an increase in temperature as horizontal movement of the tectonic plates accelerated. This would spill the seawater onto the land as the ocean floors rise up and the water spills onto the land, causing massive flooding, perhaps what's described as the breaking up of the fountains of the great deep. So they have this whole model they've come up with, and I'll have to leave that to the scientific experts, but it's an interesting proposal they have. Volcanic activity, breaking up of the pre-flood ocean floor, would have created a linear geyser, like a wall of superheated steam from the ocean, which could have caused intense global rain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the group of these scientists, some of them with Institute for Creation Research, Creation Science Foundation, other independent guys. John Baumgartner is the guy who's done a lot of research in this model here. Here's a little, for what it's worth, a little demo that he has here. Let me go back there. There's a possible original land, how it might have been. You see the lines in between there. As it bursts forth there, there's incredible temperature, these fountains breaking deep, perhaps could have severed and caused chasms even between the land, separating the land. Of course, secular scientists have their own version of this model that took a tremendous amount of time, but there's also other models here. Here's one in color that kind of shows the temperature there. The lighter colors there are showing the tremendous amount of temperature that could have been involved in doing something or something of that effect. This is how he proposes it might have looked even after 25 days. This is what could have been going on underwater during that tremendous, tremendous time frame. How did animals, this is a flood, question I brought up about the flood last week, how did animals after the flood then get to faraway islands like Australia? If the land was originally all together, of course, it's easy to see how they got on the ark, but how did they get to all these faraway islands, Australia, Hawaii, the Philippines, Guam, all these different places? This is what Encyclopedia Britannica says about islands that formed. 6 months after the eruption of a volcano on the island of Surtsey off the coast of Iceland in 1963, the island had just been colonized by a few bacteria, molds, insects, and birds. Within about a year of the eruption of a volcano on the island of Krakatoa in the tropical Pacific in 1883, a few grass species, insects, and vertebrates had taken hold. On both of these islands, after time passed by, a few decades had elapsed, hundreds of species reached the island. Not all of them were able to take hold and become permanently established, but eventually the island communities stabilized into a dynamic equilibrium. Paul Taylor writes that the animals could have floated on vast floating logs, leftovers from the massive pre-flood forests that were ripped up from the flood and likely remained afloat for many decades on the world's oceans, transported by world currents. Others could later have been taken by people. There's some scientists who suggested that all Australian dingoes, for example, are descended from a single female domesticated dog from Southeast Asia. There's a third explanation, possible later migration. The animals could have crossed land bridges. That's, after all, how some evolutionists suppose. This is a question the evolutionists struggle with, too, because they believe that all creatures have one common ancestor, and so they would have had to have gotten there across the ocean as well. And, of course, it's easy to see how at the Bering Strait between America and Russia there could have been a crossing. Such land bridges to have existed. We need to assume that sea levels were lower in the post-flood period, which is an assumption based on a biblical model of the Ice Age. Michael Ord, who's a retired scientist, Ice Age researcher, suggests that even with the present topography, there's a number of significant land bridges, as you map these out, that would have existed to facilitate migrations to most parts of the world if the sea level were maybe 180 feet below current levels. There's a question there, did the ocean level rise after the Ice Age and or land bridges, did they sink down lower later? There's even evidence that the land in some places may have been required a lot less than that, or could have been higher at that time. Land bridges facilitated by the Ice Age constitute a serious model to explain how some migrations could have been possible. And I would encourage you to get that. It's called the New Answers book, put out by Answers in Genesis. There's a volume 1 and 2, and they really go in more depth than is probably helpful for us to cover in this time. But what's interesting to me, and we'll probably come back to this, but there are flood stories and flood legends from Hawaii to China to Babylonia to Toltec. I've read some 270 different flood stories, historical records in many parts of the world that really can only make sense if, in fact, there was an event that was verbally passed down that happened from all of their ancestors that then spread throughout the world after the Tower of Babel. This just gives a sampling of regions or parts of the world with flood traditions. On the left there, I don't know if you could read that, but you've got a man in a transgression, man's sin, a divine destruction, a favored family, that there was an ark provided, that there was destruction by water, humans were saved, animals were saved, universal destruction, they landed on a mountain, birds were sent out, survivors worshipped, and divine favor on stage. You can see there's some of these where some of those details got lost over time, but even to the island cultures, the Leeward Islands, the Fiji Islands, Hawaii, and all the different parts of the world have these stories that the native people tell as missionaries come and begin to talk with them, and anthropologists meet these tribes way out there. They all have these stories from all parts of the world of a global flood many years back. It's kind of interesting to me. What is more reasonable, an earthly flood or a catastrophic flood on the globe of the planet of Mars? This is interesting to read what scientists are saying about this. This is Journal of Geophysical Research. Proposed that the rapid release of water, this is speaking about on Mars here, under great pressure from deeply buried aquifers, or some of them call these fountains underneath, is responsible for the formation of the Martian channels, suggestive of catastrophic flooding or outflow channels where these things burst forth from. Find channels in the Martian surface suggest the presence of surface water early in the history of the planet, which would have entered the groundwater system. High pore pressures within the aquifers are considered to have triggered the breakout of water from the aquifers at rates of from 10 to the 5th to 10 to the 7th, I think that's cubic meters per second, and the bottom line is this is a tremendous bursting forth of these water sources that this author says, these are evolutionists, considered to have caused the undermining of adjacent areas and the collapse of the surface in some areas to form areas of chaos, often associated with channels. The article continues, it's proposed that the large channels were eroded by water released rapidly under great pressure from deeply buried aquifers early in the planet's history. The old crater terrain was probably highly permeable to depths, this is how deep it was, several kilometers as a result of its volcanic origin. Extensive dissection, speaking of the canyons we see on Mars, of the old crater terrain by fine channels suggests that fluvial action was widespread at that time and that warmer climate conditions prevailed, which is interesting. Many creationists suggested that about Earth. Much of the water which cut the fine channels was probably removed from surface circulation and entered the groundwater system. That's where they explain where all of this massive amount of water might have gone. Breakout of water from the aquifers could have been triggered either by impact or by the pore pressure reaching the lithostatic pressure. Outflow from the aquifer, these sources, these fountains of the deep there, probably caused undermining of the adjacent areas and collapse of the surface to form chaos. Kind of interesting as I'm reading some of these things, and fast forward to just a few years ago, Mars calamity may have created conditions for life. New York Times, total release of gases from the Tharsis magma, this is a portion of Mars, may have produced the equivalent of a global layer of water, speaking about Mars now, nearly 400 feet deep. At the very end of the, notice what they call it here, the Noah, this is a form of the word Noah, the Noah-like or Noachian epoch, volcanic activity dissipated and carbon dioxide and water were removed from the atmosphere by a combination of factors. This is a flood of Noah proportions here, this evolutionist says, a global layer of water nearly 400 feet deep on Mars. I propose, another writer said just a few years ago, that the mega flood incised the crust more than 700 meters, penetrated the cryosphere, speaking of Mars, and triggered the release of groundwater and genesis of secondary chaos zones. At the time of the flood, the cryosphere thickness and groundwater depth would have been 700 to 1,000 meters at this location of present-day Mars. Again, secular resource here. I like what Ken Ham had to say about this. A catastrophe on Mars that produced a flood that the newspaper actually refers to as a Noachian, which if you look at it up in the dictionary, that means referring to Noah or his time. A Noachian event, there you have it, a veritable Noah's flood occurred, but just not here. It was on Mars. He says, isn't it remarkable that this secular report has no problem talking about a global flood of Noah proportions on Mars as a serious theory, but they would scoff at the idea of a global Noah flood here on Earth. These scientists are very happy to believe in a global flood on a planet that, as far as we know, now remember this, as far as we know, there is no liquid water on this planet, on Mars, at this present time. But they scoff at even the mention of a global flood on a planet Earth that is mostly covered by water. I suggest to you that that shows they are suppressing the truth. Question of logic. How much liquid water has been found on Mars? None. 3/4 of the Earth is covered with water in many places over 7 miles deep. Do evolutionists believe a worldwide flood occurred on Earth? Of course not. My question is, are they unable to believe that, or are they unwilling? Romans 1, I think, has some comments on that. What's this a picture of here? Looks like the Grand Canyon, doesn't it? Formed by the Colorado River over many millions and millions of years. This is actually in southeastern Washington, which scientists believe was formed very rapidly by the Lake Missoula floods, Palouse Canyon. This is called the Little Grand Canyon of another place, the Toutle River, formed in one day. This canyon, I know you can't see that picture super well, but that canyon was formed in one day. Palouse Falls, Gorge, Washington. This is what had been formed in a short period of time by massive flooding. Rapidly formed strata on the North Fork of the Toutle River. Look at these layers here. Secular scientists would come and look at this, see how many layers there, and would estimate it. Each layer might be a million years, and so they would estimate how many millions and millions of years it took to form that when it happened in a very, very, very short period of time because of a catastrophe rather than a uniformitarian assumption. Evidence from Mount St. Helens, which I believe is what formed this, and other areas, has challenged the old belief that massive rock layers and river valleys take millions of years to form. Mount St. Helens, of course, proved rapid canyon formation, rapid sedimentation. 6 days, this canyon right here. Up above is the before picture. Below is the after picture. 500 meters long, 40 meters deep. If you can remember how to convert meters to the other system, you get an idea of how massive this is, formed in 6 days. Burlingham Canyon near Walla Walla, Washington. A lot of these happened in the state I grew up, Washington, for some reason. Uniformitarianism versus catastrophism. It used to be, even among all the scientists, prior to the 19th century, it was largely assumed by geologists that catastrophes like the biblical flood were responsible for the majority of the Earth's fossils and fossiliferous rock and those evidences. Uniformitarianism around 1850. What happened in 1850? Darwin's book, Origin of Species, and I think you could, before his book, there was already this idea forming. But in the 19th century, the view of Earth's geology began to change, suggesting that gradual processes and uniform, gradual over millions and billions of years were responsible for all the things we see here on Earth. Is the Grand Canyon evidence of a catastrophe? Millions of years of erosion. This is a man in Washington, 1920s, Harlan Brents, secular geologist, as far as I know, proposed that features in eastern Washington must have been formed by flooding of catastrophic proportion. There's these channeled scablands you can see to this day in Washington. And this is a map. The glacial Lake Missoula once covered over 3,000 square miles of what's now western Montana, over 2,000 feet deep at the edge of a glacial dam there, this massive ice sheet. These are, if you can kind of see at the edge of the water there, there's these rolling hills there. They actually believe those were giant ripples up to 30 feet high and 250 feet apart as these massive swells of water came through. These channeled scablands were carved out. This is what the Seattle Times report said about 6 years ago. Mystified by the forces that could have exposed such massive features, Brett set out in the early 1920s to solve the riddle. He returned with a hypothesis that was dismissed as near lunacy. In a region that sees less moisture in a year than Seattle gets in a month, he concluded that the entire landscape was carved out by water in a great big flood. Brett's, according to some reports, was quickly isolated as a crank, while his critics' theories continued to make it into textbooks. 50 years later, though, Brett's was hailed as a hero in the secular scientific community. In 1979, at the age of 96, he was given geology's highest honor, the Penrose Medal, which rewards one researcher each year for exceptional contributions to geology. And that article says 2 years later, he passed away. This is his little epitaph dedicated to J. Harlan Brents, who patiently taught us that catastrophic floods may sometimes play a role in nature's unfolding drama. Ideas without precedent are generally looked upon with disfavor, and men are shocked if their conceptions of an orderly world are challenged. Interesting that these scientists would say that rapid strata formation there by these Missoula floods leaves these slack water deposits there near Walla Walla. There's up to 40 distinct rhythmic layers. That doesn't mean it was over 40 million years. They were formed during the Missoula flood, which we date in history. Here's Mount St. Helens. Look at these layers here. And we know when these were formed here. There's layers formed there in 1980, in May 18th, June 12th, 1980, move up. And then in 1982, there were others there in that river. This is that little Grand Canyon, a little closer look there, rapid erosion. Another look at the Burlingham Canyon, 6 days. There's the conversion of the feet there, 1,500 feet long, 120 feet deep, 120 feet wide. This canyon formed in 6 days by a massive catastrophe. This is what National Geographic had to say about another place, Lewis Falls. Spilling from the crater, Lewis Falls reshapes the north slope of the volcano. You'd expect a hard rock canyon like this to be thousands, even hundreds of thousands of years old. I think he actually could have said, or millions of years old, says Peter Frenzen, monument scientist. But this was cut in less than a decade there because it was a catastrophe. Highly respected Westminster Seminary Hebrew scholar E.J. Young asked, why is it that whenever science and the Bible are in conflict, it is always the Bible, and this is even in the minds of many Christians who would profess Christ, why is it that the Bible in one manner or another must give way? We are not told that science should correct its answers in the light of Scripture. Always we're being told it's the other way around. He says, but this is really surprising because the answers which scientists have provided have frequently changed with the passing of time. The authoritative answers of pre-Copernican scientists are no longer acceptable, nor, for that matter, are many of the views of 25 years ago. E.J. Young studies in Genesis chapter 1. And I conclude with these words from God's Word, Psalm 118:8. It is better to trust the Lord than to put confidence in man. In fact, Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Amen? All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that we can trust. And we thank you for the assurance that everything that you have said is true. And we know that mere evidences do not save sinners. But there is a strengthening that can take place as we are equipped, as we study to show ourselves approved, as we are ready to give an answer, as we do not compromise on your truth, that strengthens us. And so I pray that you would strengthen us as we study your word and that you would use us to be able to speak with those and to be able to help those and witness to those who have a different worldview, that we would be able to graciously, in love, give them the good news as well as the bad news that there is a future judgment coming. And that they need to be ready and trust in Christ to flee from the wrath to come. We thank you for your word and for the good news of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you all. Have a wonderful Resurrection Day evening.